Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. We'll read verses 43 through 48. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh the sun, or his sun, to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. As I told you 2 weeks ago when we were when we first opened up verse 48, I said to you, I'm going to miss Matthew chapter 5, and I believe that is still true. I believe I will miss Matthew 5. If I can remind you of where we were 2 weeks ago, we had begun to open up the understanding of that word perfect. We looked at several Old Testament scriptures, and we pigeonholed one particular, we focused on one particular Hebrew word, which is often translated as perfect, and that is the Hebrew word tamim. We looked at several Old Testament passages, and we also noted at that time, but did not explore it, which we'll do, Lord willing, today. We noted that there was a second word that is used in the Hebrew Bible that is often translated as perfect or even upright, that we had not taken note of last week, that we'll look at this week, and then we'll press on into the New Testament and look at that Greek word that is used here in our text. Now, the reason I want to do this is to bore you with word studies. Not exactly. The reason I want to do this is to show you the wide semantic range that the word perfect has in Scripture. The Greek word teleos, the Hebrew words tamim and shalem. And both of those words are very important, and both of those words are translated in the Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Septuagint, by the word teleos. And it is with that background, then, that Jesus uses the word teleos here. Now, some are convinced that Jesus spoke Aramaic. I'm fine with people saying that Jesus spoke Aramaic. I'm okay with that. But remember that when George Lamza puts out his translation of the Bible into Aramaic because he wants to get back to what Jesus really said, remember that what he's doing is he's simply translating into a language, and that the language that the Holy Ghost chose was Greek. That's a very important understanding, because Mr. Lamza has done an awful lot, I think, and yes, it is awful. He's done an awful lot to erode people's confidence in Scripture rather than perhaps what his original intent was, to increase their confidence in Scripture. We know not what his intentions were. We know only the results. And the results are, in saying that Christ and the apostles spoke Aramaic, and to translate the Gospels into Aramaic because we want to get closer to what Christ said, is to work against the Holy Ghost. So yes, if Christ spoke Aramaic, that's fine. The Spirit of God chose to record Christ's words through the hands of his inspired apostles and their helpers in Greek, And the Greek word teleos was chosen to describe that word that Jesus used. If Jesus spoke Aramaic or a derivative of Hebrew, did he use the word tamim or shalem? I don't know. I can't answer that question. And you know what? I don't need to. The answer we need to know is that the inspired apostles chose the word teleos. And teleos has a long and storied history with the people of God, and that's what we intend to study. And that's why it's important. It's a very wide word, semantically speaking, so it's very important that we study it. The other reason it's important that we study it, let me just tell you this, is that we don't use the word perfect in our English language the way it's used in Scripture. We just don't use it like that. The word teleos, the word shalem, and the word tamim mean something different than when we say perfect. And so we could just say perfect, but we would be inclined to fill up that word with a meaning that is not scriptural. And that just won't do. That just won't do. For instance, like I told you 2 weeks ago, there is such a thing in Scripture as a relative perfection. We don't know what that means in our language. Relative perfection doesn't make any sense to us. Either something is perfect or it's not. No such thing as a relative perfection. And yet in Scripture, that word is used relatively. And we showed that 2 weeks ago. So that's just one example, one instance of where this word perfect is used entirely different in the King James Bible. Now, is that then a bad translation? It's not. Because in those days, that word was used like that. We just need to get our minds around what the word means so we can more rightly understand what Christ says. So let's look at the Hebrew word shalem for a few minutes in the Hebrew Bible. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 8. All right, this is Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. And Solomon has left off now his offering. Now remember that it wasn't Solomon himself that was offering, but it was the priests that were offering, as Solomon provided the animals for the offering. And that's why it says Solomon offered. But he has left off with that portion, and now he has turned to the people, and as a prophet and a magistrate, both, because both of those offices were his, he turns to the people and charges them, gives them a charge as to how they are to conduct themselves now that this temple is built and set in their midst. That's the backdrop of what we're about to read. So let's skip much of what he said and get to the heart of our matter. Verse 57, "The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts unto him to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments which he commanded our fathers. And let these my words, wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord, be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God, and that there is none else. Let your heart, therefore, be perfect," shalem, "perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day." The first thing I want you to see in this passage is that Solomon does not use the term hearts. He is talking about the collective attitude, the collective mind of the people. And he says, let your heart be perfect before the Lord our God. Well, what does that mean in this passage? Well, here's what it means. to walk in His statutes and to keep His commandments as at this day. So there is this relationship of perfection of heart with walking in His commandments and keeping His way. Turn with me to 11, 1 Kings 11, verse 4. We're speaking of Solomon's heart here. We'll read verses 1 through 4. But King Solomon loved many strange women. Not weird, strange. Outside of Israel. Which made them weird. But they were strange women. Together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, for his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not shalem, not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. It's an interesting passage when you consider that word shalem and what it means. What did Solomon do toward the end of his life? He turned away from the Lord his God. He worshipped strange gods and even burned incense unto them. His wives turned his heart away, and so his heart was not shalem, perfect, toward the Lord his God. What was it? It was divided. It was parted out. Right? It was not whole. And yet, David's was. What is the difference between David and Solomon that is put before our notice here, as far as that word shalem is concerned? That David's heart was dedicated whole unto the Lord his God, and Solomon's was not. You see the import of the word shalem. Has nothing to do with sinless perfection. Has nothing to do with being absolutely pristine morally. Because for all of David's sins, and they were many, he was certainly not a perfect man in that sense. He was not sinless. For all of David's imperfections, he never turned to another God. Never. His heart was perfect, shalem, with the Lord his God. You see how important it is we study these things? What that means? It's very insightful. Turn with me to 15, 1 Kings 15. Verse 1, now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, reigned Abijam over Judah. 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him, and his heart was not shalem, perfect, with the Lord his God, as the heart of David, his father. Okay, so you see, that's the same problem. They worshipped other gods. Their hearts were not perfect with the Lord their God, as was David's heart, who did not worship another god. If we skip down to verse 14, but the high places were not removed. This is talking about the reign of Asa. The high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all his days. Now that's an interesting thing. Because so many times, especially like, let's consider Josiah. What did Josiah do with the high places? What did Hezekiah do with the high places? They tore them down. Their ministry was better. Their reforms were better than Asa's, right? Because Asa did not tear down those high places. And yet it says that his heart was shalem with the Lord his God. In other words, Asa himself never worshipped any other god but Yahweh. And so sometimes that word shalem has to do with the relative nature of what's been going on in the history of God's people, right? Because before Asa, his father and his grandfather before him did what? They worshipped other gods. They brought Baal right into Jerusalem and worshipped him there. Asa drove all that out of Jerusalem. Now, he didn't get out into the high places to take them down, but he was such an improvement, even though the high places were not cut down, that his heart is said to be shalem with the Lord his God. You see that? It's very, very helpful to us to understand that word. All right, so in 1 Kings 15, 1 through 4, right, we saw that, and then verse 14. Okay, so we've done all of that. All right, turn with me now to the New Testament. Let's look at a few New Testament passages. I wanted you to see that use of the word shalem in the Old Testament. But let's look at now at Colossians chapter 1. Now, in all of these New Testament references, obviously, we are now honing down on the word teleos. Right? Teleos. All right, verse 28, Paul is talking about Christ, not an unusual topic for him. He's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, "Whom we preach, warning every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." What kind of use do you think the Apostle Paul is speaking of there? He is warning and teaching every man. Of course, that means every man in, you know, within the purview of his ministry. Warning and teaching every man, that Greek word there for warning, I believe it's the Greek word from which we get admonish or nutheteo, right? From nuthetic counseling, that warning. Warning and teaching every man that we may present every man perfect in Christ. What kind of perfection is the Apostle Paul talking about there? I think it's much in common with what we had before in those kings of Judah there, where we speak of people who are wholly dedicated unto the Lord, warning and teaching every man that they may be perfect in Christ Jesus. That is, whole and entire before God. Not parted out, not distracted, not disloyal, not seeking something else other than Christ and His righteousness. In Ephesians chapter 4, the apostle also uses that word. Highly misunderstood passage, in my opinion. There is a current discussion on one of the message boards about this passage, and I believe that it's quite misunderstood, and I believe our modern translations have contributed to that misunderstanding. Notice in verse 11, "And he gave," that is Christ, "gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." All right, so here the word teleos does not come into view until verse 13. In verse 12 there, where it says, "for the perfecting of the saints," that is not the Greek word teleos. It doesn't appear till verse 13, where in verse 13 we read, "unto a perfect man." All right, now what's important there is that the Apostle Paul tells us here that the Lord has given some, and the some there with the comma kind of confuses us as 21st century English speakers. In other words, what the Apostle Paul is saying there is not he gave all, like all the officers of the church are apostles, and all the officers of the church are evangelists, and all, no, it's some of the officers of the church are apostles, and some of them are prophets, and some of them are evangelists, and some of them are pastors, and some of them are teachers. But it's all considered under this umbrella of this teaching office of the church. And under that umbrella of the teaching office of the church, he has given these men so that they will do three things. As our confession says it, they will gather and perfect the saints. The Greek word katharizo there means to make whole. It means to mend, to repair, to put back into order, if you will, or to put into order. And so it's for the what our confession calls the gathering and perfection of the saints. So bringing them all in and setting them in their proper order, katharizo, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, he's given them for that work of the ministry, and then for the edification of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith, he says, unto a perfect man. Now that's where he uses the word teleos. And so speaking of the church there, the church generally considered, the apostle there says that we are being pressed through the means of Christ's appointment unto perfection. Now, how does he describe that perfection? Now, watch. It's very important. It's the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ. And the word for stature can also be translated as, you know, years or age. And it has to do with an understanding of maturity and finishedness. So when Paul would tell us what perfection is, the first thing he mentions is age or maturity, experience, finishedness. But then he goes on in verse 14 to talk about that we should be no more children. Okay, so he continues that metaphor. That we're to be grown-ups, not children. And how does he describe children? Tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Subject to deception, right? The sleight of hand of men by which they lie in wait to deceive. You see what he says there? So what is perfection there to the Apostle Paul? How does he go on to describe that perfect man that we are going to be in Christ? That we should not be children. That we should be not subject to deception. Not flitting about from this thing to that thing. Have you ever seen churches that are driven by the fad of the month or the fad of the year? I remember one particular church, we don't need to name it, but one particular church who had a newsletter that they put out, you know, every year or so, or every 6 months, and every 6 months there was a new thing that they were focusing on. Now, some of those things were good things to focus on. They were. One issue had to do with, we're legislating against birth control. Another one was, you know, we're going to take vitamins. We're going to take care of our bodies. Another one was, we're going to take these pills that rid all of our bodies of parasites. It was just this fad, this thing over and over again. And you kind of looked at it for the entertainment value. Here, you know, it's coming out. Now, what's the fad going to be this quarter or this year? What's the fad going to be? It's not being tossed about by every wind of doctrine. And when we take a look at that, we see that all of these distractions from that central focus of preaching Christ and drawing off our affections and attentions toward those things, Paul classifies that as being children, not perfect. You see how he uses that word there? Mature, perfect, finished off, buffed out, not yet given over to being so easily distracted from off of the mission. And what's the mission? Preaching Christ and His righteousness. Hearing Christ preached as God's people and growing in grace. Until we all come to that perfect man. Notice, but speaking the truth in love, verse 15, we may grow up. And so, once again, he's using that metaphor of being of age, of being mature, not children. Grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together. That's concatenation, right? That's what katharizo means. It is fitted together. It is put in order. Every part being gathered in. That's what katharizo means. And compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And people who are tossed about with every wind of doctrine and every distraction and fad simply cannot do that. That's the kind of perfection that the Apostle Paul here uses when he uses that term perfect for the church. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Verses 12 through 15. The apostle here is talking about the resurrection. He's talking about wanting to know Christ above all else. If by any means he may attain to the resurrection of the dead, he counts all of those things that came before as dung, as rubbish, as those things that would keep him from Christ. And he says, I had to leave those that I might gain Christ. That's what he says in the earlier part of this chapter. Now picking up the reading in verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, teleos, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Apprehended what? Perfection. Christ in His perfection. That resurrection from the dead, that goal, that end of who we are. I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now watch this in verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as be teleos, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this unto you. That's one of those things where the Apostle Paul reveals his literary genius. Because he begins by saying, I'm not perfect. Now, as many of us, as be perfect. Well, what intervenes between those two uses of the word perfect that we might understand what the figure of speech is supposed to teach us there? First of all, he says that there is an absolute standard toward which we are headed, a goal toward which we aim, that resurrection when we will be perfected in every sense. You can consider every semantic nuance of the word perfection, and it will be fulfilled in glory. Every semantic nuance. You want to talk about sinless perfection? Done. You want to talk about maturity? Done. You want to talk about being no longer children? Done. All of that done in glory. Right? All right, but then what intervenes? Because he said, I'm not perfect, I haven't attained, and yet then he says, let as many of us be perfect. What is perfect? What is the perfection of which he speaks there? And he tells us right there in verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You see that? He is wholehearted in his pursuit of Christ. Just like we saw back in the Old Testament, Shalem, right? Perfect with the Lord his God is the statement of the apostle here. He is pressing toward Christ. He is unwavering in that pressing. He is not turned aside to the right hand nor to the left. He is not distracted. He is not false. He is not pursuing a false god. He is not worshiping other gods. He is relentless in his pursuit of Christ. And he calls that relative perfection. He uses that word equivocally, doesn't he? He gives us two particular uses. And in one sense, he says, I'm not there. And in another sense, he says, I am. It's a fascinating word, isn't it? It's used it's very wide in its semantic range in Scripture. And it's a very encouraging word. All right, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. There are several uses in Hebrews that I want to show you. Verse 14, this is in keeping with that use that we just read in Ephesians and in Philippians. But strong meat belongeth unto them that are of full age. How many of you have a footnote there in your Bibles? Of full age? Yeah, of full age. In the margin it should say perfect. That's the Greek word teleos. Strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use or habit have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So what does the apostle say here with regard to that word perfection? He says that it has to do with experience. It has to do with being finished out, with having been through it, if you will, knowing how by reason of use, not being a novice in discerning good from evil. And someone who is imperfect then would be someone who doesn't know how to do that. Someone who does not know how to discern good from evil. Well, we see this every day, right? Parents, as you raise your children, you do all kinds of things in your homes to protect your children from evil, don't you? You hedge them about because why? Because they don't know good from evil. And so there's such things as discipline. But there are other things. There are some children that, if left to themselves, they're simply going to go do that thing that's wrong. And so what we try to do, rather than be disciplining, we hedge them about and we keep them away from that thing that we know that if we didn't do that, they'd be about it and we'd have to spank them or discipline them or correct them. And so since our relationship with our children ought not always to be correction, we help them by keeping them away from certain things because they have not yet learned to discern good from evil, have they? Yeah, the apostle here tells us that strong meat, that is good doctrine, is for them that are perfect, of full age, mature, who by reason of use have their senses exercised, have their souls exercised to discern good from evil. So again, we have that concept of being matured, finished off, experienced, if you will. Okay, now let's turn also over to Hebrews chapter 2, because we speak of Christ in this sense as well. And again, it is an arresting thing to us because we don't think of Christ as being imperfect in any way. But notice in verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation, what? Perfect. Teleos. Through sufferings. You see, this is where that use, that old English use of the word perfect, and our current day use come into contrast with one another. Because we often think, well, Christ, wasn't he perfect already? How is it that Christ was made perfect? I don't understand that. That's right, we don't understand that because we don't understand the Greek word teleos. Let's look at a couple of other scriptures and then we'll explain what we're talking about with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 5, we were just there, but turn to verse 9 instead of verse 14. Verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And then in 7, verse 28, or let's begin reading in verse 26, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is perfected. I know it says consecrated there, but that's the verbal form of the Greek word teleos, who is perfected forevermore. And how is it that Christ is perfected in that context and in the context of 2:10 and 5:9? He is perfected by reason of his having accrued to himself that experience, that maturity, by going through the cross, despising the shame and sitting down at the right hand of God, by enduring the temptations of Satan, and that without fault, without sin, by living as a man, and by ministering as a man, and by experiencing our weaknesses, and then he was made perfect through his sufferings on the cross, the writer tells us there in 5:9. Made perfect. In other words, not that he lacked anything. He was always perfect in that pristine or morally excellent sense. But he was untested, untried. And it was through those sufferings and coming out through those sufferings without complaint. Coming through those sufferings without fault that he is indeed perfected. And so there is this experiential aspect to the term teleos that we see in Scripture. It has to do with being tried and being found perfect, right? Being tried and coming out the other end approved. Dokimos. Approved. Perfected. All right, in James 2, this same kind of usage is spoken of our father in the faith, Abraham. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? What is being said there? What is being said about Abraham's faith? Was it somehow imperfect? No. No, it wasn't imperfect in the sense that it was in God alone and he believed everything God told him. But how was it finished out? How was Abraham's faith made manifest so that everyone could see that it was really faith? Not just a bare profession of faith. What is James telling us? How was Abraham's faith vindicated? How was it made perfect? When he obeyed God even to the sacrificing of the seed of promise. That's how it was made perfect. And you know, not even Abraham knew until then what he would do. He was not omniscient. But on that day, when the only thing that stopped Abraham's arm from coming down with the knife was the voice of the angel, Abraham's faith was perfected. Made manifest that it was whole and entire. That it was the faith of an old man, an experienced man, not the novice tossed about by every wind of doctrine. The command of God, I'm following that. That's that perfect kind of faith that Abraham had. And yes, we can use that term perfect there. Well, there's a lot more that we could look at. The word teleos is used over and over again. Let's just see a couple more. Oh boy. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus, and I wanted to show you Christ's usage of this work as well, of this word as well. In Luke chapter 13, verse 31, the same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he, that is Jesus, said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. It's a great use of the word, isn't it? The third day what? I'm finished. Right? I'm finished. I'm brought to the end of my course. I am finished on the third day. In other words, speaking of His resurrection. His resurrection is that what? That vindication of His mission. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 28. But what think ye, a certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go to work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, Likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Which of the twain then did the will of his father? They say unto him, The first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. Okay. Now, if I could just figure out why I have that in here. Yeah, that's where I was supposed to be. Okay, you know what? Let's save that for the application. We will return to that scripture. Speaking of the fulfillment of prophecy in John chapter 19, I did want to come to that scripture, but not just yet. In John chapter 19, verse 28, this is when Christ is upon the cross. In verse 27, then saith he to the disciple, that is unto John, Behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now, it's translated, accomplished. The word there is teleos. After all things were finished or perfected, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. All right, well, there's no time to look at any more passages. Let's make some uses. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5 and make some uses, and then we'll be done. What is Christ telling us? What is Christ telling us? As we have studied the wide semantic range of this word, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, when Jesus says to us, You shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, what is He telling us? You know, in Luke, in the Lucan version, which we read a few weeks back, of the Sermon on the Plain, when Jesus says at the end of that particular discourse about loving our enemies, that we should be merciful, and the word he uses there is compassionate, that we should be compassionate as our Father in heaven is compassionate, that we should have we should have bowels of compassion for those who suffer in this world because they are our brethren in the world, even though they are not perhaps Christians. But the rain falls on the just and the unjust, and as God is compassionate toward all men and kind toward them, so should we be. In this passage here in Matthew, he expands it and he uses the term perfection. He uses the term teleos instead of the other word that denotes a heart-rending for the difficulties of others. But in this passage, Jesus, I believe, is reaching back when he says, You shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. I believe that he's reaching back all the way to the beginning of the sermon. That this is really the culmination of this first portion on the law. And so in Luke, Jesus has the luxury there of focusing in on love for enemies. But in Matthew, he doesn't have that luxury. And so when he talks to us about being perfect, as our Father in heaven is perfect, he is reaching back and he is reminding us of everything that he has told us so far about the law of God. This is why I read that passage out of Matthew 21 a few moments ago. Here, and here's how it connects. Because Christ is speaking to the Pharisees and to the religious rulers of that day, and he says to them, "You have heard it said by them of old time. You have heard what the rabbis and the Pharisees have done to the law of God. And now I'm telling you what it really says and what it has always said. And so, as they have perverted the law of God, you shall not do so. Rather, you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You shall have that wholehearted view toward the law that will not content itself in a mere outward observance, in a substitution of other commands for the commands of the Lord that do not reach to the heart." So that the first aspect of perfection that I want you to understand is that there is to be a wholeheartedness toward the law of God. The Pharisees and the scribes had what? A half-heartedness. As long as I can do it on the outside, as long as I can show up to church on Sunday, and as long as I can you know, give a reasonable, as long as I can put a believable face on that I'm a Christian, in that I do these outward things, I'm okay. And Jesus says, that's not going to cut it. You're supposed to be perfect. You shall be perfect. Be ye therefore perfect, as your Father which in heaven is perfect. Forget an outward observance. And this is why we have that scripture in Matthew chapter 21 that I just read to you as part of the application I was going to read. I just got it out of order. But understand what he says there. A man had two sons, and he said to both of those sons, "Go and work in my field today." And the first son said, "Nuh-uh, I'm not going." And he goes out to play, and he repents. And he says, "You know, Dad said to work. I should go out in the field and work." And so he goes out into the field and he works. And the second son said, I'm out there. How high, right? I'm ready. Out there I go. And so he goes out into the field, and as soon as he gets there, he loses his heart and says, forget it. I'm not working in Dad's field today. I'm going to go play. And Jesus says, which of the two did the will of his Father? Which of the two, you ready, had a heart perfect toward his Father? And the first, and of course they answer, the second one. In the parable it's the second one. You know, the one who said he wasn't going to, but then really did go to work in the field. And then Jesus answers with this, just this biting thing. He says, yeah, that's right. The publicans and the harlots come into the kingdom of God before you. Why? Because they said no and then went. You say, I'm going, and never do. Your heart is not perfect with the Lord your God. And this is what Jesus is driving us to here. And this is why we see this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says it's not just outward observance. It's not just refraining from adultery. It's refraining from looking on a woman to lust after her. It's not just refraining from killing. It's refraining from hatred in your heart. It's not just an outward performance. You're going to be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. This is the first thing that he's driving us to. This perfection, this wholehearted understanding. Not just love to enemies, although love to enemies is a part of it. It's an application of the sixth commandment. Not just the lex talionis, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Not just that. Not just the refusal to retaliate. But what is the disposition of your heart toward those who wrong you? Do you forgive? Do you continue to love even though you are abused? Can you say with the Lord Jesus Christ singing in the Psalter, "For my love, they have made me their enemy"? Can you do that? Is your heart perfect with the Lord your God? What is your understanding of the law of God? Listen, if your understanding of the law of God is that it is a burden, your heart is not perfect with the Lord your God. If you're understanding with the priests in Malachi chapter 1, oh, what a weariness it is, although they were performing it. Your heart is not perfect with the Lord your God. If you give yourself leave to love your brethren and hate your enemies, you're like the man that said, I go, sir, and then didn't. And Jesus says that our hearts shall be perfect, like our Father in heaven is perfect. His standards, His morality. Yes, it is a relative perfection. We understand that. We will not be in this life morally perfect. But can we be whole? Can we be mature? Can we be those who by reason of use have our senses exercised to discern good and evil and to follow the good and to eschew that which is evil? Children, eschew means avoid. Avoid at all costs. Will we prefer the greatest affliction and the greatest inconvenience to the least of sins? When Christ here says, you shall be perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect, He is reaching back through all that He has said to us before, all the way back through the Beatitudes, all the way back through His exposition of the law, all the way back through His reminder that not one jot or tittle shall ever pass away from the law. And He's telling us that if we would live as Christians, we must have the same mind toward those things that our Father in heaven does. We may not be able, in the performance of them, to find that perfection, that moral perfection, but we will have the same mind. That will be our goal. That will be our striving. That will be our best effort. It will be spent on having that mind that our Father has and showing forth and perfecting that mind by the kinds of works that we've seen in perhaps Abraham in Christ. You know, it would be easy for Christ to stand up and say, I'm the Messiah. Now, He did. If you know, stop keeping us in suspense. If you're the Messiah, tell us. I told you, and you didn't believe me. The works that I do, they testify of me. What are your works testifying, brothers and sisters? Are they testifying of the perfection that we're to have with the Lord our God? Or are they testifying to a heart divided, to a heart not concatenated together, not brought together? What is the testimony? Jesus says you're going to be perfect, like your Father in heaven is perfect. All right, what does that look like? Well, we've said it looks like a few things on the outside. What does it look like on the inside? To close, I just want to remind you of one man. One man in the history of redemption. We could look at many, but let's just look at one. You remember in 1 Kings chapter 8? And in 1 Kings chapter 15, but we can do it out of 1 Kings 8. You know what? Let's go ahead and go to 15. I can find that on the page quicker. In verse 15, and he, that is, he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. Of course, the same thing was said about Solomon, as is said about Abijam here, that there was a time when Solomon ceased to have a perfect heart toward the Lord his God. What did that perfect heart look like in David? Think on David for a moment with me. Think on David and think on that sweet psalmist of Israel. And if we're right about Psalm 119, that it is Davidic, and I believe it is, do we have the heart of that man whose heart was perfect with the Lord his God, in that our hearts also say, rivers of water run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law? Do we have that great heart of David, who was so very, very concerned about his walk before the Lord, such that he would say, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer? Do we have the heart that would say unto the Lord, search me, O God, and know my thoughts. See if there be in me any wicked way. Brothers and sisters, I believe our minds are too worried about other things than to have this kind of heart. We are a people prone to distraction, not perfect, tossed about, flitting from one thing to another. We have, I know you're going to chuckle at this, but I believe it's a profound statement. We have spiritual ADD, don't we? We're easily drawn off. We're easily distracted. I don't sense that with David. Oh, he was not a perfect man in the moral sense, in the 21st century use of that word perfect. He had his faults. He had his sins. He was an adulterer and a murderer. Seems like he was a terrible father. He didn't have the strength to discipline those in his family or in his kingdom that needed discipline. He was not perfect in that sense. It was perfect with the Lord as God, and he bewailed his sins. And he desired righteousness above all else. And he desired the commands of the Lord. They were his meditation day and night. He saw the law of the Lord as tamim, perfect, fully fitted to the conversion of souls. Think on the great heart of David. That man whose heart was perfect with the Lord his God. When Christ says, you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, he's calling us to that kind of heart, to that kind of understanding, to that kind of love for all that is good and right and godly, and that kind of hatred towards sin in ourselves, and all compassion to those who also are found sinners. The great heart of David. A man just like us, and yet a man perfect before God. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, these are indeed convicting things to think about, and we pray that we would not shy away from thinking about them because they make us uncomfortable. We ask, Father, that Thou wouldst press upon us this duty of perfection, of being a people wholly given unto Thee, fully formed, experienced, avoiding that which is evil and pursuing relentlessly that which is good. We pray, Father, that we would, with the Apostle Paul, press toward that goal of the high calling of Christ Jesus, that in these days we would be relentless in the pursuit of that goal and thereby be perfect. We pray that Thou wouldst take away from us division of heart, distraction of mind, childishness, spiritual distraction, that we might focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might bring every thought captive unto Him. For we ask these things in His name. Amen. Please be seated.